Father, we just thank you so much that, again, we're here, Lord, to hear from you, to look into your word, to try to understand more about you through the study of your word. We thank you for all the tools that you've given us, the resources, the ability to look and ask questions and to find answers, Lord. And we just want to just dedicate this evening to you. Fill us afresh with your spirit and allow us to keep ourselves focused always in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we were here, we had our homework was John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And we were going to try and do our observation and our interpretation. And just as a refresher, in the observation area, we had six questions. Basically, what, when, where, how, who, and why. And then in the interpretation area, we only had five questions. One was, what's the context? Two was, what do the words mean? Three was, what does the grammar show? Four, what's the background? And then five, most importantly, how does your interpretation balance with the rest of Scripture? And we said that's important because if you're getting something out of this study and it doesn't really mesh with everything else in Scripture, then what you're getting is not a true interpretation, basically. So does anybody have anything they want to share based on that study? You don't have to answer specific questions, but maybe what some of your observations were or some of your interpretation was. And again, it was John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11, and it's kind of one we should all, you know anyway, right? It's the first miracle that Jesus performs, and in my alcoholic days, I really embraced it because he turned water into wine. I tried many a time, but the only wine I got was, why me? That kind of a wine, you know. But this is what he did. He actually turned water into wine, and it was at a place, again, that really points us to the Lord, if you think about it. What are we all looking forward to but the wedding feast of the Lamb, aren't we? We're his bride. He's our groom. We're all waiting to get there, and we're waiting with great excitement because it's going to be amazing when we do. Well, in those days, a couple of things occurred when they were going to get married. First of all was what they called the betrothal period, and that lasted a year. And they were always chaperoned during that time, and there wasn't any, you know, going to the drive-in movie, just you and your date. You always had somebody with you, and you remained chaste, so to speak. There was no relations going on. And then they would have the wedding, and the wedding would actually be kind of a seven-day affair. I mean, it was quite long. A lot of us think, well, they ran out of wine. How'd they run out of wine? Well, you try and get enough wine for 7 days. But he goes to this wedding, and it obviously, from you know what you know where you know what did he do? He went to the wedding. When did he do it? Well, it tells us pretty much that this was after he left the disciples. There was on the third day. So on the third day, he goes into Cana of Galilee. So that's where, and how? Well, we know he didn't drive. He walked. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. And then why? Obviously, he knew these folks. You just didn't go to anybody's wedding. I mean, you were invited. Not like Wedding Crashers, a movie. But you would go and you would spend your time there. And they always had different people that were kind of the hired hands. And one was like almost like what we'd call a wedding planner. He managed the whole thing. And so when they ran out of wine, now this is embarrassing for the groom. I mean, this is an embarrassment to the family. This didn't happen. Even if you were very poor, somehow you did everything you could do to have enough food and, you know, beverage available. And so it was kind of a catastrophe in the making, right? And what happens is his mother, many people believe traditionally that she was a relative of the family. We're not sure if that's true or not, you know, but Mary comes to him and says, you know, Jesus, you got to do something because look, they're running out of wine and this is going to be terrible. And what does Jesus say to her? Kind of says, you know, why should that bother me? What does that have to do with me?
My time
is
not yet come.
Yeah, it's not the time for me to do this. Actually, he knew the answer. It was his time. There wasn't a miracle he performed that wasn't orchestrated by the Father. I mean, Jesus is forever saying that I could not do anything apart from him. You know, it was all by through his ability. Because when Jesus stepped down, and we talked about kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, was it last week you had a question about that? And how he stepped down, even though he was still very God and very man, the divine powers, if you will, were set aside. Because if he had them constantly, then he's not truly a man. And he had to be that perfect human sacrifice. So he had to set them aside to step down and to be with us. And anything that occurred, occurred as a result of what his Father wanted him to do. What's the context? We kind of covered that, right? It's after he's met with his disciples. He's in the area of Cana of Galilee, so we know where he was. And what does the words mean? What is it that he's saying when he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come, other than the fact that, you know, this is not what I had planned on doing. But of course he knew he was going to do it. The Father had given him instructions. But his mother said to the servants, hey, whatever he tells you to do, you got to do it, because I know he's going to be able to do this. Now, I don't know how Mary knew that, other than the fact that she realized he was the Son of God, and that he could do these things. Because, again, this is the first miracle. And if it's the first miracle, it's the first miracle we read about. People have this, wasn't there a movie about the childhood of Christ where he's healing birds and all this stuff? Nobody knows that. It's extra biblical. It's outside of the Bible. It's just, you know, people have traditions, and so they try to fill things up with that. We don't know what happened, but from what we know, this is his first miracle, and he's very specific with what he tells the servants to do. One thing we know about our Lord, consistent with the entire Bible, he's always specific. When he's telling Abraham to build an altar, he specifically says, I don't want anything other than an earthen altar. Right? He doesn't want anything ornate, which cracks me up when you go into some of these cathedrals and these churches today, and there's like jewels and things all around and carvings and all that. That wasn't what God instructed Abraham to build. He was earthen. In other words, it's just to be built with all the focus on me and nothing on the material or the surroundings. And you know, that speaks to us too. When we come to him, he doesn't want us coming within our own ornateness, our own righteousness. Because as we know, the word tells us our robes are filthy rags. Our, you know, the robes of righteousness are only in him. So anyway, he specifically tells these fellows what to do, and they do it. And one thing we know in our study in the Word is when it comes to understanding or the interpretation, the question is, what is it really you want me to do? I mean, that's where you're going to end up with. Tonight we'll talk about that as we get into application. Anybody have anything else that they want to share about this section?
I like it in verse 5 for the way his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She already assumed, you know, he protested, but she assumed already, hey, you're going to do it.
Yeah, I mean, and I'm wondering, you know, that like you say, she already knew, and she told him whatever you do it, and I'm wondering if that's again spiritual revelation to her. The Holy Spirit gave her a peace that passes all knowledge, like we get. You don't see it until it occurs, but you believe it, right? And Mary believed it, and so she did. And it's a good point, Vic, that she instructed them, hey, whatever he tells you to do, you do it, because I know this is going to happen.
Yeah.
I picked up on that she quietly asked him to do it. She did not have a lot of fanfare. Hey, you know, my son can fix this, whatever. She just quietly asked, and Jesus very quietly did it. Only the servants knew where the wine came from. And I thought when he said it wasn't his time, this was an isolated miracle.
Yeah.
For quite a while.
Right.
He did reveal himself to his disciples. It was for their growth.
Yeah.
Their belief.
But this was public. This was very public.
Yeah. But they believed and they grew and he showed his glory.
Right. And even though I say it was public, it was only public to the servants. Right, and to the fellow, the wedding planner, right, and the disciples and his mother, but none of the people attending understood that that's what was happening. And think about this, the volume. It's very specific, right? How much wine you're talking about, Lord? Well, I'm talking about 180 gallons of wine. How's that? You know, 180 gallons. That's a lot of wine.
That's a big
wedding.
Yeah. 1883. Yeah. So they do that, and they take it out to the feast, and they taste of it. Yes.
What struck me the most, though, was what he used to hold it on. Mm-hmm. The purification. You know, it's he's saying it's not his time yet to feel something that's meant to purify Jews with something that looks like blood.
Yeah, that's a good point about the purification part when you think about it. I mean. You know, again, that's what these pots were used for. We know that what they would do is if you'd come in and you had dusty feet and all, they'd wash your feet and all that. So they had these huge pots and basins and they'd pour into the... And so I don't know how much of that water they ended up using before. Hopefully they didn't use any after. but whether they did or they didn't, it would have been clean because it would have been purified. Just as Jesus' blood purifies us.
The reason why I say it is because I would assume Mary would have seen the water pots in front and kind of hinted at Jesus saying, hey, can you fill those? And in my head, I guess the way I see it is Jesus saying, my blood is not being spilled to purify people yet.
Yes.
Not my time yet.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another good analogy. Could very well be that. He's not saying, when he says it's not my time yet, that's because my blood hasn't been spilled, so people really can't be purified. And
this little Bible that you gave me, there are four references. And they're all about the time has not come.
The time has not come?
Right.
Because he says that multiple times, right?
They tried to reach out and grab him, but they couldn't because his time
had not come.
It's already not come. And then at the end, he's talking about,
now his hour has come. Yeah, I mean he knew and when it was the time and when he should be doing those things. And it's almost like us. I mean, Jesus was immortal until his time came. Right? You and I are immortal until he determines our time has come. In other words, if he has work for us to do, we're going to do it, no matter what the world throws at us, whether it's a disease or depression, whatever the world throws at you. If there's a work that the Lord has for you, you're not going to go anywhere until that work is finished. That's why Paul said at the end of his life, I have run the race. He had run the race. He had done the things the Lord called, and he knew when he went to Rome that he was going, as Jesus did when he went to Jerusalem, he was going to die because his time had come. And that's another good thing. Well, rather than talk about that anymore, thank you for the input. Let's get into what we're going to talk about tonight. Because this is really, to me, what makes reading the Bible very important. It's important that you understand observation. It's important that you understand interpretation. But the reason that you need to do those is so that you get to the third thing, which is the application of Scripture to your life. Your application could be way different than mine. We all have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And because we do, as we read the Bible, you may be sitting here tonight and we've covered a few things on that part of Scripture and you're saying, well, gee, I didn't get that. And maybe that's because that's not what the Holy Spirit wanted you to get. Maybe there was something else the Holy Spirit wanted you to get through your observation and your interpretation so that you can then see, oh, this is where I fit in. This is where that application takes place. They say that application is kind of like Armstrong tires. It's where the rubber meets the road, right? Old folks like us remember that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians say, you know what, Pastor Fred, I want to get into the meat of the word. I want to get into that meat. I'm not exactly sure if they truly know what they're talking about. But in John 4:34 in the King James Bible, Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And so that tells me the meat of the word is doing what God wants you to do when he wants you to do it. And that's why observation and interpretation always have to get us to that place where we can then apply that to our lives. God's always got something for you to do. Every morning when you open his word up, he's got something that he wants you to take away and apply to your life. It could be good. I mean, it's always good, but I mean, it could be convicting also. And most of us don't like the convicting part. I know when I do a message and my wife tells me she hates me because I convicted her. She says it in love. But nonetheless.
And it comes down the stairs.
Yeah, conviction is not what we all want to hear, right? We don't always want to hear that conviction. But conviction is necessary for us if we're going to change anything about us. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told the story of two builders, right? And they both constructed these nice homes. The thing was that even though both houses looked great from the outside, one of them lacked kind of an essential element. It's something we like to call a foundation. I'm not a general contractor, but even I know that of all the places you can skimp, you cannot skimp on the foundation. It just can't happen. One of the big ticket items for a home, by the way, is when a foundation goes bad, right? You start finding cracks in the foundation. It's big bucks. So you got to start with a sound foundation. And then Jesus gets through with that story, and then he says this in Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. One of the things that we know in the Bible, when Jesus talks about rock, he's also talking about faith. And, you know, as you study the Bible, faith is a key element, isn't it? We have to believe what we read and that it has something for us that's going to change our lives. And we have to have that kind of faith. And in that passage, he was giving us an example. Well, if all you're going to do is study the Bible, but you don't have that faith, you haven't built on the rock, the foundation isn't strong, well, you're not going to get anything out of it. When things start coming against you in life, you're not going to run to this. You're going to run to the world, to mommy or daddy or whoever, but you won't go where you need to go. Everything other than faith and your relationship with him is nothing but sand. And it can't support you in times of trouble. Another thing about application is the more you learn about the Bible and the more you increase your knowledge of it, and I found this to be true out of Bible college, the more puffed up you can get. And what I mean by that is, when I was at Bible college, I was the oldest guy there, day student. So I had all these young people that could have been my grandkids come to me all the time. And the more I studied the Word, and I'd run into some of these kids, and they'd ask me stuff, and I'd say, well, didn't you read the Bible? Didn't you read what the Scripture said about that? I mean, are you applying that? Are you even looking there? But I said it in a condescendingly manner. I mean, I was looking down on them. How could you not, you know this? How could you not study this? How could this not be important? I know it. And then I got hit over the head by the Lord, and he says, you don't know anything. And half of what you know you shouldn't know anyway. Throw it out. And the other thing I found when I talked to other pastors, and I always looked at senior pastors as I was starting out to find out, you know, their take on different things. Well, what I found out was it didn't matter who was sitting in front of you when you were giving a message. The fact was, if no one was sitting in front of you, you still gave the message because the message was for you. A lot of pastors lose sight of that. And they do get puffed up and they stand behind the pulpit and they pontificate and they beat the sheep and they do all the things you shouldn't do because of their, well, their own self-spirituality. I mean, and that's all, and it's pride. And they get puffed up. And we can't allow that to happen either. We have to understand that all our knowledge comes from God and that this is to be used not to beat people with, but to minister to them in love. If we're not using it that way, we're using it incorrectly. And it's also to be used, and we've talked about this in the past, as a mirror to reflect what we really look like to the Lord. You know, what are we about? What are we doing? You know, how are we effectuating the work of the kingdom? So that was one of the things that I did see. So we have to allow our knowledge about God to be transformed into a knowledge, really, of God. You can know about Him, but that's not the thing. I want to know Him. And you know, in the biblical way that people would know each other was very intimately. And I want to have that intimate relationship with God. I want to be like John, resting my head on the breast of Jesus and hearing that heartbeat. I want to feel that, you know, in the way I live my life. And love is the essential to all of that. And Pastor Will taught on it Sunday when he got into 1 Corinthians 13. I can't wait to see what he's going to do next Sunday. But he shared this from 1 Corinthians 13, 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And that's the point. You can know all you want to know about this. And you can study it, you know, and you can quote it and memorize verses. But if you haven't been doing that because you want to know the Lord more and to feel His love so that then you can turn around and share that love through the use of the Word, then you're misusing it. Now, John Corson once said that people sometimes use the Word of God like a sword. And he gave the example of what someone can do with a sword. You might be like Peter and cut an ear off. Well, if you cut somebody's ear off, how are they going to hear? We should never use this like a sword to cut people's ears off. We need to use this to minister to people in love. And so as you learn to know the Lord and love the Lord and allow His love to flow through you, then you can do more in sharing this with other folks. There have been people that have gone to seminaries and they come back and, you know, they've done all of the theological studies and they know all about doctrine and dispensations and covenants. They do all that, right? They get it all down. And I met a few kids at Bible college that were really good. But the problem was, they truly didn't understand the love of the Lord, the love of God. They didn't feel that presence within them. And so if you don't have that, you know, you don't have anything. And somebody once wrote, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And that's so true with the Bible. You know, we study the Bible so that we know our Lord, our Savior, our God intimately. And because of that knowledge, He allows us to share with other folks His love. And that should always be the end game. Not just for them too, for us. He loves us. If you're going through something and you really feel like everybody's coming against you, I'll guarantee you there'll be one person in your life that will never come against you. Because He made a promise, we will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always a constant. Even, you know, with our marriages, I mean couples, we love one another, but there are going to be times in any relationship that we may have differences. But if Jesus is at the center of that relationship, His love permeates everything. I always look at the cross, and I look at it this way. A cross is a vertical with a horizontal. You got to have a vertical, that beam going up to the Lord, that relationship with Him straight. Once you get that, then you have the horizontal, that ability to love others. And that's why when Jesus was talking about the two greatest commandments, first one was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and the second was to love others as yourself. First one's vertical, second one's horizontal. And then it says, upon these two, all the law and the prophets hang. Who was hanging on that cross? Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that our goal in studying the Bible isn't just about the observation or the interpretation. It's really what we do with it in terms of our application, which is why that's so important. Now, when you think of the heart, there's three conditions of our hearts that are very important to review before you go any further. And the first is, you have to be His. You have to belong to Him. You have to have chosen to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to believe that He is in fact God. You have to believe that He went to that cross, died, and rose again. You have to believe that. And as you do, then you can be counted as His. And once you're counted as His, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're then allowed to read His Word and take something out of it. You have to be spiritually awakened before you can develop a spiritual appetite. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." If you're not His, and you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you'll be like I was when I first got a Bible. I opened it, and I looked at it, and I put it down, and it sat there for the next 12 years. I never opened it again, because none of it made any sense. I tried to read it like a book. You can't do that. You have to read it as more than that. But if you don't have that relationship, it's like me trying to read, Vic, you were talking about your eyes have to get big print when you get older, right? And it's true. As we get older, our eyes go, and we need that big print. And if you don't have either big print or glasses, you can look at this all you want. It's nothing. It's a blur. Well, if you do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you can look at this all you want. It's nothing but a blur. You're incapable of understanding spiritual things. The second thing that's important is you have to be hungry. You have to have an appetite. You know, my wife makes dinners that are wonderful, and I enjoy her cooking. And she can, you know, make my favorite dish. But if I stop off at McDonald's before I get home and I order, you know, two Big Macs and three vanilla shakes and, you know, a cartload of French fries, and I eat all that, and then I go home, and she's got this beautiful spread out there for me to eat and partake of, what do I do? I'm not hungry. All right. And then I check to see that she's not looking too hard. But I wouldn't do that. I want to go to the table of the Lord hungry. I want to go to the word of the Lord hungry. I always said that I wanted people who had a hunger and thirst for the word come into church. And that's not Pastor Fred making that up, by the way. Again, it comes from what Jesus said, Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So if you have a hunger and a thirst, and the hunger is important because this is our spiritual food, our manna, our daily bread, right? But it's even more than that because it's referred to as water. You wash your wife with the water of the word. So it's not just that I'm filling myself up with food, but I'm also taking care of myself with the water of the word. And Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I want to taste that. I want to have that feeling, you know. I don't want to go open up, you know, this smorgasbord of spiritual food and not be hungry. I'm wasting my time. And that's the other thing that happens to us sometimes. I think we open up the Word because it's Monday morning, I'm supposed to read the Word. You're not hungry. If that's your attitude when you sit down with it, there's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no desire to know Him. You're just fulfilling an obligation. And so many people look at different things as obligations. Prayer is an obligation, not a privilege. Well, wrong. It's a privilege. You get to go boldly before His throne of grace and speak to Him and understand He's going to speak back. And you say, well, I've done that and I never hear Him. Dom Accord said once he never really audibly heard from the Lord, McClure, Dom McClure. But he said his wife told him he heard from her all the time. I don't know if that's true or not. But if you can't hear from Him if you're not listening, right? So if I sit down and I spend time in prayer and devotions, and that's the end of it, you're probably not going to hear from Him because you're leaving this part out. You're leaving the part out where you sit down and you say, Lord, I want to know You. And I want to know what it is You would have me to do. You know, what is it within me that needs to be changed? What is it within me that I need to seek You more for? And one of the big areas is the ability to love. I love, again, it's just all meshes with Pastor Will. You know, His love is unconditional. And we're called to love that way. How many of you can do that? In and of yourself? Zero. None of us can do that in and of ourselves. That kind of love is a divine love, and the only way you can express that to other people is if you allow His love to flow through you to them. And again, you do that by spending time with Him and understanding Him. The third thing we need to do is we have to be humble. You know, once you've developed that appetite for the Word, there has to be a humility involved because you have to be then willing to obey whatever it is He tells you to do. And that's the whole doers of the Word versus just being hearers of the Word. Studying the Bible is exciting when we're prepared to apply its truth in obedience in our lives. You know, just as Jesus went to His Father early in the morning to get His marching orders, we should be doing the same thing. We should be asking Him every day. And if you don't have time in the morning to get into the Word, you know, take a few moments at least to spend time with the Lord and ask Him to direct you and guide you. But don't forsake this. You have to be in it. What do they tell you about it? You have to be in it to win it. Yeah. You have to be in it. God told Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it." So it's not just to observe it, but it's to do according to all that's written in it. If you do that, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to have a more abundant life? You want to have a prosperous life? I'm not talking about material stuff. I'm talking about all the riches of Christ that are available to us. You don't have to wait for heaven. You can start receiving those now through the study of the Word. You can have that prosperity, not the kind that they throw at you on TV, but the real thing. So God talks to us all the time, but we have to listen. And you have to listen for that small, still voice. Again, you know, it's easy for us to listen to the crowd. You know what happened to Pilate when he listened to the crowd? He crucified an innocent man. There was a small, still voice that told him not to do it. That was his wife, right? Don't do it. Don't have anything to do with it. He didn't listen to it. I mean, even though she was a pagan, God was using her and He was speaking to Pilate. Now, He knew what Pilate was going to decide, but still in all, that had to all play out. He had to allow it to happen. Once you do listen and you understand, then you have to respond with boldness. And the earlier you do that in your Christian life, the better your Christian life will be, the stronger your walk will be, and the more it will become something you can't not do. You're compelled to do it. I used to tell a story about when I first went out with a young lady. Well, one of my jobs when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, was I had to wash Dad's car every Saturday. And I would wash it and throw soap on it, you know, and take a rag and wipe it, and, you know, like kind of swipe it. That's good enough, you know. Clean out the mats and all that and put them back in. That's good enough. But then he told me I could take the car on my first date. I was old when I dated, obviously. And I was going out that Saturday night. I was out in front of my dad's house for 3.5 hours washing that car. Just, I was spit shining stuff. It was beautiful. I borrowed my mother's vacuum and everything had to be cleaned up. Why? Because I was in love, right? But the things you do when you're in love, it's not a task at that point. It's not work. I'm not striving. I'm whistling and I'm having a good time because I'm going to go out with the girl of my dreams. Well, our relationship with the Lord should be like that. It should be based on love. We always used to say, you don't have to, you get to. You know, God allows you to be used by Him for the work of the ministry. And every one of you guys here tonight are ministers. You know, everybody thinks, well, it's just pastors. No, it's everyone's a minister. We're all called to serve. But the service has to be in love. Sometimes what you read in the Bible is going to fly in the face of what our modern society tells us. You know what? That's good. It should. Because I'm not going to live my life by what the modern society tells me. There's no way. I mean, I've seen what they're trying to sell people out in the world. It's going to be the other way around. I'm going to live my life by what the Lord tells me. That's my ultimate judge. Everything I think, say, and do is subject to that. So I'm not going to even get into arguments with people about, you know, well, this doesn't make sense or that doesn't make sense. Some folks are into that. They're apologists and they're great. Don't get me wrong. There's a ministry for that. But that's not what I do. I minister to people one-on-one or teaching or however the Lord uses me. But I don't get into debates. I'm not a really good debater. I never really was. And the Lord knew that. So He benched me for that, thank heavens. If you fail to obey what the Lord tells you to do, we have to understand there's going to be consequences. You know, the perfect picture, right? Jonah. No way I'm going to Nineveh. If I go to Nineveh, you're going to save those people. I'm not going. Besides, they're brutes. They're liable to slaughter me. I'm not going there. I'm going to get in this boat and I'm going to go to the other side of the world. The story goes that when the whale had the urge to regurge, he spit him up on the shores of Nineveh. We don't know if that's true or not. But there he was, bleached white, more than likely, because he'd been in the belly of a whale with all the acids working on his skin, running around Nineveh yelling, "Repent." You think those people got the message? They sure did. But he did everything he could to get away from that. And sometimes we're Jonas. We run away from what the Lord's telling us because it's uncomfortable, because it's not something, you know, that you want to be bothered with, because, well, you know, they'll laugh at me, because they won't listen. And we have all these things the enemy tells us. And God doesn't care whether it's successful or not. He just cares that you do what He tells you to do. I mean, picture Abraham over Isaac. He's about to put that knife in him. God wasn't going to let him do that. But God wanted to see that he had a heart to listen and to obey and to do what he's instructed to do. And once he saw that in him, of course he called it off. In the King James Bible, it says that God would provide himself a sacrifice. Think about that for a second. And think about where it took place. Mount Moriah. What's that? Right. Golgotha is at the tip of Moriah. Just amazing. So Jesus tells us that we have to be born again, and that in being born again, we're going to have all the knowledge we need through the Word. But you do have to be born again. That's what they call an imperative. You can't, there's no any way around that. You're not going to be saved unless you go through that. You have to. And if you aren't, he also took care of that in John 3:3. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God resides in the Word of God. You can't see it because you're not born again. And we're back to you're not indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Question always is, well, does every, you know, commandment here apply to us? Well, I think sometimes in the Bible, some of the things that are in it apply to certain people at specific times. There are certain things in the Old Testament, for example, commands them to keep the Sabbath, but it was given to a unique group of people. It was given to the Jew. So even though some people believe that you have to keep the Sabbath today if you're a Christian, that's really not true. Paul covered that in Colossians 2:16, where he talked about don't let anybody hold you in less regard for not keeping the Sabbath. And in Acts 20, verse 7, we're told that they came together and broke bread on not the Sabbath, but the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Why? Because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Again, nothing to get hung up about. But it just says to us that, you know, the Sabbath was for the Jew. And if you want to keep it, that's all well and good. But don't despise people who don't. Another thing when I think about application is I like to look at living examples from the Bible, because that kind of gives us a flesh and blood picture, if you will, both positive and negative. The Bible doesn't pull any punches when it talks about its heroes. We kind of talked about that a little bit. Doesn't hide any warts or blemishes. And the fact is that many of the great men of God that dealt with issues that we deal with, they fumbled and, you know, floundered and made huge mistakes. You think of David, right? He repented. He was an adulterer. Before he repented, he was an adulterer, a murderer, some say a terrorist, because he was going around attacking other villages for the Philistines at one point. And yet God called him a man after his own heart. And that gives me a lot of hope. You know, I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to know him in that way. And the thing was, even though David was this flawed vessel, he continually came back to prayer and worshiping God. Read all those Psalms he wrote. That's the heart of one who has the heart of God. And if you read Psalm 51, that great confessional, if you will, of his time with his sin with Bathsheba, it really gets into it. Now, you can also learn from the example of God's people that maybe weren't so good. There's a negative side. 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul. He gives you a picture of what pride and rebellion looks like, because Saul was a very prideful and rebellious man. It's kind of interesting when you think about Paul, the apostle. His name was Saul, of the same tribe of Benjamin, right, as Saul the king. And one of Paul's problems was pride. He was a very prideful man, and he was very covetousness. And he said that was the only commandment that really stumbled at. He wasn't walking with the Lord long enough to know there were a lot of other things he missed out on. But be that as it may, the important thing is that you can read Scripture and you can see the negative side. You can see the things to stay away from. You can look at Solomon and what he did, and you can say, yeah, I mean, when you read Ecclesiastes, and you realize this was a guy that lived after the world, and he went and got everything the world had to offer, everything. And at the end of it all, it came down to his relationship with God. I mean, he even says that at the end. So we need to learn from bad examples and good examples. And if we don't learn from the people we read about in the past, well, there was a saying that said, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If you haven't learned from the Bible about what happens in these different cases, then you're liable to go down the same path. I used to tell my kids that. They never really listened. Try to learn from my past, and then you won't go there, right? Anyway, someone with way too much time on their hands once calculated that there are 7,487 promises that God has made to man. So the question that... more than I have. The question is, in our application of Scripture, how do you regard those promises? There's more to claiming a promise than just saying, I'll take that one. Thank you, Lord. Amen. There's more to that. It means that you have to have an open heart and a willingness to accept whatever God's will might bring along with that promise. The thing is that not all of God's promises are assurances of blessing. In fact, some promises are assurances of judgment and punishment. The one that none of us like is that in this life you will have tribulation, right? None of us like that. It's a promise. You don't get to pick and choose. Because even the negative promises carry just as much weight as the blessings. So you need to understand first there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. One is called an unconditional, means there's no strings attached. And the other is the conditional. The unconditional is when God says he'll do something regardless of what we do. The best example you can even look at is found in Genesis chapter 9 verses 8 to 11. When God makes an unconditional promise, he'll never again destroy the whole earth by means of a worldwide flood, no matter what they do, never. When he says never, he means never. No matter what men do, he made that promise that there would never be another flood. And so that's good news. The bad news is he's probably going to burn up the whole place, but that's a different story. Now, God didn't put any conditions on that. That was an unconditional. Now, conditional promises, on the other hand, really have two parts to them, God's part and your part. And God promised to do something for you if you do what he tells you to do. And the conditional promise would be the one in Mark 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, this has been misquoted by a lot of people. A lot of people say, well, you don't get what you're praying for because you don't have enough faith. And that's not true. When he says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, believe in him. Okay? If you believe in him that you're going to receive them, and you believe in him as a good God, and you believe in him as the one who gives good gifts, then whatever you get is ultimately going to be for your good. So you're going to get an answer. Three answers you could get. Yes, no, wait. Most of us would rather get the first one. None of us want the third one. We think no is bad, but wait is worse for most of us. But God can give you those kinds of answers. Here's the thing. If we do what God requires as a condition, then we're going to receive what he's promised us to do in response to our meeting that condition. And in this way, I truly believe he's telling us, you know, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe it, you receive them and you will have them. And them is the good thems. Could also be the bad thems. What was the, there was a song Garth Brooks sang about thank God for unanswered prayer. And sometimes it's thank God that he answered the prayer the way he answered it, right? And there have been many times in my life when I prayed and I believed that God was going to do a certain thing. And God handled that because that's the only way I could see, right? That's the only way that situation could work its way out. So what did I do? I took and I put God in a box and I gave him limits. And I said, it can't work any other way but this. And so God said no to that. And I said, that's it. I'm not going to get it. And then lo and behold, it happened in another way, something I never even considered. And it was just, that was his plan.
And it was probably even better.
Way better. Way better. And it always is. And there have been other times when he did say no, and I was so happy he did. Juan and I have looked back on a few things that we prayed for, and we got a no answer. And at the time, we're like, "Ah, that's terrible. We really need this, Lord." And then we look back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for that no. Wow, would we have gone the wrong way?" The thing is that we can convince ourselves that we really, really need something when we really, really don't. In fact, if we got it, it would be bad for us. And God knows that. But the important thing is that we have a belief that when we do go to him, he's listening and he will answer that. And the other thing you have to do is transform your quiet time, if you will, into a time that you are in the Word. Sometimes you have to start out before you even open the Bible. In fact, most times I recommend it with prayer. Set the table, ask the Lord, you know, to just open up your heart and mind to receive everything he has. And that if there be anything in you that you need to change or whatever, that he would speak to you through his word or whatever other means he wants to use. And be open to that. And again, not have this idea that, well, the only way this can work is this way. God is not small enough to get in that box that you want to put him in. And you don't want to do that. Skip Heitzig has this list of questions you might want to ask yourself as you read through, as you've made observation, as you've made interpretation. I'll read them for you, but this is not like the only things that you can use. These are things that might open up your mind to, well, you know what? What about this? The first question he says is, how does this passage apply to my life? And that can be every aspect of your life, your family, your job, our country, or your relationships. And number two is, what changes must I make? And what you're responding to is, look, you've given me this truth, Lord. So is there something I need to start or stop or not do whatever? What changes must I make? And number three is, how will I carry out these changes? That's, again, only you can answer that. All right, God told me to do this, and an example could be, there's somebody you've known for years and maybe you've not talked to. So you hear the Lord telling you that you need to reach out through his word. There may be some unfinished business that you haven't addressed. There may be some unforgiveness that you haven't manifested. And maybe that's when you need to, well, am I going to call them? Am I going to visit them? Am I going to email them? Am I going to text them? How do I handle this? But only you can work that out. And even if they answer or don't answer, if you've done what you believe he's told you to do, that's the end of it. You'll get a peace about it after that. Number four is, what will be my personal prayer concerning this truth? So you've read the word, made an observation, did the interpretation, and this is what it's telling you. What should I pray about this? And then number five, which verse or verses in this section should I memorize? May not be any. Maybe, one, maybe two. There may be something that spoke to you. There are certain verses in Scripture that a lot of us carry around in our pocket, don't we? And there may be a handful of them, but they've been given to you and you know you need to, refer to them. And maybe you need to share them with other people. And then, lastly, number six, what illustration or word picture will help me remember what I've read. And you could take yourself to that wedding affair in Cana. You could be one of the guests. You could insert yourself in that story somewhere. And that becomes this thing in your mind, the word picture, that helps you to remember what you've read and how it applies to you. And I think the important thing through all of this is a personal situation, application. In other words, I can't tell you how it applies to your life. Although there have been times I've sat in church on a Sunday and a pastor said something in application. I said, oh, he's talking to me. You know, I think he's talking to me because it's a personal situation I'm dealing with. But typically, this is something you have to find out for yourself. And you can only do that by studying His Word. Anybody have any questions? Well, I've got some good news for you. There's no homework. But what I want you to do through the week in your study is apply the inductive study tools you have and see what you come up with and see if it ministers to you through the week. And it's just up to you as you open the Word up, as you sit down and you do observation and ask those questions, look for answers, as you do interpretation, and then lastly, as you do your application. Because without that application, the first two really don't mean anything. What you're trying to find out is, how does this apply to your life? Because the more application you can take from the study of the Word, the more hunger and thirst you'll develop in your own life. And that's all I have. So let's pray. Father, we thank You so much again for Your Word. We thank You so much again for this study. We thank You so much again for the ability You've given each and every one of us to learn of You, to know You, to have a relationship with You. We just ask for, again, a spiritual refreshing, a fresh filling of the Spirit, that we might leave this place and do those things You called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.